Restoration Church that we always have a global missions focus, but nevertheless, we want to really highlight that aspect. We did that last week. We'll do that again tonight. But tonight, we're going to do that, engaging the very text in which we're supposed to as we work our way through the book of Mark. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 6 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to go ahead and turn there now. And as I mentioned, we've been on a global missions focus last week and this week because we believe that God is a missionary God. He is on a mission to have a people for Himself on every corner of the globe. And the clearest evidence of His love for us and His desire to fill the world with worshipers of Himself is the coming of Christ. And the Son of God who takes on flesh and dwells with man that He might have those people for Himself through His death, burial, and resurrection. And so tonight we're going to continue to reveal the person of Jesus and what He demands for us. We've called this series through the book of Mark, Revealed, because we want to reveal who the biblical picture of Jesus is. Sometimes that gets muddied. Sometimes in our day it's difficult to know exactly who Jesus is. But we just want to open up the Bible and read it and then draw the implications for our lives out of that text. And that's what we're going to do again this week. This is going to be an enjoyable sermon. Hopefully that's the case every week. But tonight we're going to sort of peer open the door of a couple new things that Restoration Church is going to offer as we engage the nations that live here in our city. And so towards the back end of the sermon, we're going to see that. So let me pray once more for us, and then we will dive right in. Lord God, we believe that You have spoken through Your Word. And so, Father, we pay attention to it tonight. And God, we pray that our hearts, our minds would be engaged to understand and respond appropriately. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So read with me, if you would. I'm going to stop at verse 6, but we're going to eventually get all the way down through verse 13. So Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not a prophet without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." And so we read in this first group of texts, that it is familiarity that breeds contempt of the biblical Jesus. We find there that familiarity breeds contempt of the biblical Jesus. We know that the author is up to something very specific. He's not just laid out a bunch of good stuff to throw in there that hopefully you can pull out to however you want to. The author is no different than any other author of any book that you would read, in that he is trying to prove a point. He has a thesis, as it were, and that thesis is found in the first verse of this book. He's stated what he's about. He's trying to prove, you can go back there and read it, that this is the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's trying to show us who this God-man is and what he's about. We find in verse 14, 15, what Jesus, this Jesus he's trying to prove who is, what he's preaching. And we're going to get into more of that later. But we see that it is familiarity that breeds contempt of this biblical Jesus, the one that the author is trying to show us. Let's engage these first six verses to see how that goes. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach." Now, can you imagine what those teaching sessions were like? I mean, just sit and think about that. Could you imagine the Son of God who knows the very scriptures, they point to him, he's explaining them. I mean, that would be fantastic. Wouldn't you like to be sitting in on those sessions? And then we have these people that come and they're in his own hometown and they begin to ask these questions. Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands. Now, these people obviously don't get it. They don't get who this person is. They don't get the full orbed understanding of who Jesus is. They say, where did he get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? Folks, this is the Son of God that we're talking about here. We don't go to Walmart and pick up ultimate authority in the housewares aisle for $9.99. You just can't do that. This is the Son of God. You can't go get ultimate authority, as it were. Or wisdom is sort of not given to them. We also don't see that you get power to command demons, which we see that Jesus can do. Now, we are going to see in the second half of this passage that Jesus is going to give authority to go on those disciples to command demons. But nevertheless, it was Jesus' authority that was doing this, not the disciples in and of themselves. And so these people are obviously not seeing who this Jesus is. Keep in mind, these people have been around Jesus most of their life. And so we see these obvious progressions of thought. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of, and on it goes. So in other words, isn't this Mary's boy who makes plows and yokes and is the brother of James? Aren't we talking about the same Jesus? I mean, come on. This guy, that Jesus that we've seen grown up making and crafting wood and making plows, it can't be the same guy. We've watched him. And hopefully in that, folks, you hear the humanity of Jesus coming out. I am quite confident that if we have a picture of Jesus and the disciples, we would not know which one was Jesus. He wouldn't stand out in the crowd, as it were. And of course, this is astounding because this is the Son of God who has become a man. He was rich, Paul tells us, yet he became poor that for your sake, we might become rich. And so because of their familiarity with Jesus, it is because of that familiarity they don't believe Jesus. And they think that he must have gotten this sort of powerful stuff somewhere else. And so it is familiarity that breeds contempt. These people, they scoff at him, as we read there at the latter half of verse 3. And they took offense at him, as it says. They were, in a way, insulted, as it were. They would say something like, the Son of God would be a son of a mere woman that would live in a tiny town of Nazareth, would be a simple carpenter, have brothers and sisters like the rest of us, and then coming here teaching us of ultimate authority? No, can't be. This is what they have been thinking. And so their intelligence, as it were, is sort of insulted, and they take offense at Jesus. And so they were so familiar with Jesus, they didn't believe his message. They were, in a way, inoculated with Jesus. That is, they had just enough Jesus to not believe in what he was teaching and who he was. They were, as Jesus would teach, ever seeing but not believing. And so, on the contrary, it could be read of these people at their death on their tombstone, cause of death, or in their obituary, as it were, cause of death for these people that we're reading about here. Cause of death, familiarity with Jesus. Let that sit on you for a minute. Knowing him too well to believe his claims. And so is this familiar to any of you? It's familiar to me. Familiar in that you're familiar enough with Jesus that you may oppose him, or you may think him not that important. So in many ways, America is its own Nazareth, as it were. So we could say something like this: how could the predominant religion of our country be the true religion? You ever heard that before? I have. How could the faith that I grew up with be the true faith? So many today oppose the Lord Jesus because their familiarity with him. And so some would even say, if I could see him, then I would believe him. If I could just see Jesus, then I would believe Jesus. But I doubt it. You see, what these people saw, these people did see him, and what they saw was a carpenter and not a king. What these people saw was the Son of Mary and not the Son of God. What these people saw was a mere mortal and not the Messiah. And they saw him. And so precisely because they were not looking for a Savior, they didn't see him. And so if they were us, I'm quite confident that many of us would have the same trouble. We would be so familiar with this Jesus that we would push him away, as it were. And so, some of them, back in Nazareth, as we read about them, was no doubt would think of Jesus in much the same way as many do today in our own city. He was a good teacher, did some nice things, but surely not the Son of God. Surely not the Messiah, as it were. But that's exactly who the biblical Jesus is being painted to see. That's exactly who he is claiming for himself and who the author of the text of the Bible is telling us that he is. And so let me encourage you tonight, friends, to look not with your eyes, but look with your heart. See the vast expanse of your sin and the answer of the one who came to rescue you from it. Yes, for many, it is the one that you have heard about since you were little. Others, you may not be familiar with this Jesus at all, and so you take offense at it for other reasons. And likewise, let me encourage you to consider the claims of Christ that are found here. And it would be our joy to talk with you more about it if you have questions about this Jesus. But to my Christian friends in the room, how easy it is to fall into the ranks of the hometown crowd, isn't it? You're familiar with Jesus is the very reason that he possibly is so far away from you tonight. Your familiarity with Jesus has caused you to keep him at arm's reach. You know the answers. You wore the t-shirts when you were growing up. Yes, many of us did. You went to church as long as you can remember. You may even say that you were born a Christian, as I have spoken to some in the city. Because he is just that familiar. And yet the Jesus that Mark writes about us is foreign to some of us. This authoritative Jesus that comes down and commands the seas and raises the dead to life and causes sickness to be gone away. Oftentimes Jesus, we're so familiar with him and we lose the biblical picture of Jesus. Jesus becomes sort of like that uncle that we see once a year at Christmas. We like him. He's nice. He's nice to you. He brings gifts on occasion. And you're even thankful for his kindness. But the biblical picture of Jesus says something very different, very stark, very in your face, as it were. Jesus says things like this in Luke 9. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus says things like this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so be careful, Christian. Your familiarity with Jesus may have you to miss him entirely. So, we come back and look at our text, and we begin to see that he says to people sometimes, some of us that are so familiar with him, these words in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now, I can resonate with this. A prophet is not without honor except among his relatives, in his own household. Because any growth that I've experienced as a Christian is by God's grace. It has nothing to do with me, rest assured. The person that has the most trouble seeing the growth in my life would be my mom. And rightly so, right? I mean, think about this. My mom knew me when I was my son's age, at 2 years old, when I stole toys. She watched that. Jesus did not steal toys, as it were. She knew me when she found out that I didn't do my homework. She knew me when I called myself a Christian and went to church and lived like a pagan the rest of the week. My mom watched these things. She knew me when I was an arrogant seminarian. Went to school and thought I knew all the answers. So my mom watches all this. So it is more difficult for my mom to see growth in me. And I sort of understand that. Of course, Jesus is not me. Jesus is saying that he is a prophet, as it were. Of course, he is the greater prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. And Jesus saying a prophet has honor, but hometown people, relatives, families, they won't see it precisely because they're too familiar with him. And so any sort of self-righteousness, particularly calling yourself the Son of God, is not going to be well received because they've seen this guy. And we have seen this rejection now from each of the parties that Jesus mentions here, haven't we? We've seen each of these different categories as we've walked through just in these early parts of Mark. We've seen his hometown people rejecting him here in this passage. We've seen his rejection of relatives in the Pharisees and scribes in that they are kindred sons of Abraham, holding to the same text, and yet they reject him. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Finally, we see Jesus being rejected by his own family in chapter 3, verse 21 and 31 to 35. And so, Jesus is the greater prophet, but not different from the prophets of old, as we see. I mean, listen to some of the descriptions of the prophets of old, folks. 2 Chronicles 24:19 says this, "Yet he, God, sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention." Jeremiah 35:15, "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them.' But you did not incline your ear or listen to me." And folks, I could read off a throng more verses where prophets go and the people just reject them. And so the Old Testament, of course, is replete with a rejection of God's people speaking God's word. People do not repent because they enjoy their rebellion. They enjoy their sin. And the greater prophet comes preaching repentance and they reject the gospel. And so if you saw him, it would make no difference, friend. Our problem is with the heart, not with the eyes. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. We enjoy being the king of our own kingdom, and yet God graciously comes around to us. And so Jesus doesn't do any mighty work there because of unbelief, the text tells us. And it's not, of course, that he wasn't able to do it, but due to their unbelief, he did not exercise his authority there. Because, folks, Jesus is no show pony. He's no sort of show pony that they sort of dress up and usher out as some sort of traveling miracle show would. All right, Jesus, he's in town. Go to it. Let's watch. Sell tickets. That's not what Jesus is. He doesn't come up and show up in towns to entertain people with his miracles. And so Jesus does not exercise miracles precisely because these people did not believe in who he was. So he marvels, it says, at their unbelief, and he moves on. And so before you leave here tonight, friend, let me make certain that you know that Jesus is indeed Lord and Savior. Let Jesus not marvel at your unbelief tonight. Do not make demands on Christ, the Son of God. Do not succumb to the mistake of being so familiar with him that you miss him entirely and live a thin Christian life. Now, let me encourage you to repent and believe on him, the Lord, the Savior, the one who died for our sin. But this rejection, of course, does not stop Jesus. And in many ways, it looks like it sort of fuels him as he sends out messengers to proclaim the kingdom. So let's read that second part, shall we? Verse 7. "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Some of you can't wait till we get to the explanation of that verse, probably. My goodness. Strange. Well, we see here, secondly, folks, that Jesus sends out messengers. First part, we saw that the familiarity with Jesus breeds contempt against the biblical Jesus. And here we see that Jesus, that biblical Jesus, is sending out messengers. And so Christ, of course, came not only to be consumed, but to be multiplied in others. He pours into his disciples with the expectation that they will go someday. This is important. This is why we at Restoration Church spend time in community groups and one-on-one with people. We pour into people in hopes that they will someday go. And so Jesus sends out the apostles two by two. He gives them authority. You see that there. But notice, interesting here, notice that Jesus does not have to consult with someone in order to pass that authority on. He just does it because it's his. And he gives them authority over clean spirits, unclean spirits. And we find there that he tells them to travel light. You see that? No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Depend, as it were, entirely on the hospitality of those that you come in contact with. He says, wear sandals. Strange passage there, isn't it? Wear sandals. Thanks. I was thinking about wearing Nikes, but I'm going to wear the sandals. God of Jesus. Wear sandals, not two tunics, one tunic. And the apostles go humbly, totally dependent on God for their support. And so when you get to town, he says, go to the first place that welcomes you there. Don't look for better living quarters because you're not there to sleep. Just get there. When you get there, just hunker down, stay there, and begin to minister. And he even says there, yes, people are going to reject you. They will. They will not listen. He says, as it were, it's happened to me, it's going to happen to you. You can count on suffering. And this is where this passage where Jesus says to shake off the dust in relation to that city. And that is simply, folks, just in a pronouncement of judgment upon those people. That's what that means there. And so, in short, folks, if I can tidy these verses up here, we find here, simply put, Jesus is telling these people to go out, and as they do, proclaim the gospel and live simply, preach boldly, and suffer confidently. Now, I wonder how many in the room here would sign up for that. Live simply, preach boldly, suffer confidently. If you saw that job description, would you throw in an application for it? Follow that guy? And what do they say, these apostles? How do they respond to this message, to this command to go out, to live simply and preach boldly and suffer confidently? What do they do? Look at verse 12. Do they say no? So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So indeed they said, okay, we will go. And of course, folks, keep in mind, this is the very purpose for which they were called. When we look back into Mark chapter 1, verse 17, you recall that Jesus gathers them and says that he wants them to be fishers of men. We see in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed them, it says, chapter 3, verse 14, he appointed them so that they might be with him and send them out to preach. So this is the very purpose for which he has them around themselves. And then the time comes and Jesus says, go out and proclaim the gospel. Live simply, preach boldly, suffer confidently. And they go, doing exactly what they are supposed to be doing. Now what, you ask, are they preaching when they go? What are they saying? What's their message? Well, the text says that they proclaim that the people should repent. Repent from their sin. Repent simply means turn. Turn away from their sin. Turn to Jesus. This, of course, is the same sermon that Jesus is preaching. When we look back in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, I've already referenced this once. This is Jesus' sermon all the way through the book of Mark, as it were. This is his evangelistic sermon. Mark 1:14 says, Jesus came into Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is their message. We find in the parallel account in Luke, it says that they went through villages preaching the gospel. And the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10 says they're preaching to the lost sheep of Israel. Same people whose representation would go on to hang Jesus for this message, for this gospel message. And yet they go right into the teeth of these people. And when they go out, they do go. They preach the gospel, call people to repent and believe in it. And we see that they are doing essentially three things. They cast out demons, they anoint with oil many who were sick, and then thirdly, they healed people. Now these folks are agents of Jesus. These are the extension of his ministry. So Christ has empowered them to be able to do this. Some of us read stuff like this, and we Westerners, and we read things like this and say, this is a bit odd, a bit strange. Casting out demons, anointing people's head with oil, people are being healed. Kind of strikes us a bit odd, is it, doesn't it, on occasion, when we read things like this. But Christ has empowered them to do this. But, folks, we must be mindful of the spiritual realm that we are often not. We are often much more in tune with the material world, the world that is around us, that we can see and touch and feel, as it were. But the spiritual realm, there's so much going on, and these men are going out, and as I'm going to argue, we are to be going out, heralding the gospel, telling people to repent and believe, and the spiritual realm rises up, and things begin to happen. It's difficult to believe in our Western world that these things actually still happen. I can tell you, I went to India not long ago, and we went to the very northern part of India, and as we went out there, we went to a very remote part of the village. It's right in the Pakistani border. We went out there, and these people who've never heard the gospel before, as far as we could tell, asked us to preach to them, to tell them our message, as it were. So, six white guys walk out there, and they're huddled up, about 50 of them or so, in the dark, and we just tell them the gospel. And after we tell them the gospel, they come up to us and ask us if we would pray for them. Okay, pray for you. What do you want us to pray for? And so they asked us to lay hands on them, and they asked if we would pray, if we would heal them of certain things, but they asked for many other things, that their sons and daughters would be educated well, and many other things. And folks, I am with many of you in that I am the first to be very cautious of healings and things of that nature. I am right there with you. But when we find the gospel message penetrating into different cultures that have never heard it before, even those that have been hardened, as it were, and the gospel goes forth there, things happen. And folks, I can't explain it. I am no miracle worker. Do not ask me to come and pray over you tonight at the end of this service. I'm happy to do so, but don't expect any healings to happen. I'll tell you that right now. But nevertheless, by God's grace, we got word the next day, two or three people were healed of particular things that had happened. It still happens today, folks. It does. Because the gospel is that powerful. It tends to happen in places, like I mentioned, that are on the frontiers of the mission field. It doesn't tend to happen as much here. Perhaps it could be from unbelief. Who knows? Nevertheless, folks, these people, they do go out and they proclaim the gospel and they do begin to command demons and heal people and things of that nature. And Christ is sending them out, as it were, two by two. And these signs, these miracles, are affirmations of that gospel message, that this is a holy message. This is legitimizing that message, as it were. And why is God doing this? Why is Christ doing this? Why is He sending them out? Because, folks, He is up to the very thing that He was up to from the very beginning. He was doing the very thing that God created the world to do. When you go back and look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 1, you'll see there in verse 28, He says to mankind, who He created in His image to display Him to the world, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. If I can paraphrase that verse, fill the world with people who look like me. Fill the people with the world that are worshipers of me. And something went terribly wrong just after that. Those people that were supposed to be on God's mission to fill the world with people that look like Him rebelled against Him, which caused a chasm, which caused a separation, as it were, against God. And so now that mission could not be accomplished because man had rebelled against his God. And a problem came in. God created this world to have it filled up with people that looked like Him and displayed Him and worshipped Him. And now sin had messed that all up. But God, in His kindness, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, says that He is going to send someone that will ultimately make that mission true. That is, a world filled with worshipers of God. And God came in, as we saw just last week in Genesis chapter 12, and we saw that through the seed of Abraham, that there was going to be a people that would be like the stars in the sky. There would be a people for Himself. God was not giving up on this mission. We see that the Israelites in the New Old Testament, that they fail. And Jesus comes in Matthew and says, I am here, the kingdom of God is at hand. And I, through these 12 apostles, just like Jacob had 12 sons, I'm going to usher in those new people that are going to set up that new kingdom. And these 12 apostles are the new kingdom, the beginnings of that new kingdom. Like there was 12 tribes, there are now 12 sons of the disciples of Jesus that would go out and herald and start this new kingdom. So what is Jesus doing? Why is He sending them out? Because He's fulfilling the very purpose for which God created the world. to fill the world up with people that display him and herald him, his goodness, his kindness. Jesus chose them so that they would be sent out to preach. He chose them so that they would be sent out to preach. Preach this gospel. Repent and believe. Help the poor, the orphan, the widow. Yes. But ultimately, most importantly, preach the gospel. Because apart from that gospel, you cannot display me into all the world. So these disciples were the start of a new creation, a new kingdom. A kingdom that would go on to be fill the world with worshipers. Jesus says, as we know in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, go and make disciples of all nations. He sends them out. And so these guys are not surprised. This is part of their calling to Christ. Apostle, as it were, means messenger. That's what that word means. It means messenger. And so foundational to Christ calling people to himself is being sent and calling people to repentance of sin and faith in the gospel. Will it be difficult? Yes. Will you suffer? Yes. But this world is passing away. And the new kingdom is coming. It's at hand. And it will not fail. And it will never end. Do you want to live in that new kingdom? Repent and believe. Or do you want to waste away in this temporal kingdom, the kingdom of man, as it were? And the beauty is, folks, that Jesus loves us enough to tell us the truth. That's why he's sending out his messengers. Even greater than that, folks, Jesus loves us enough to die for the truth, for this mission, to fill the world up with worshipers of God. And so, Christian, what about you? Are you living sent? This, of course, as we read in the text, this is not an option for us that call ourselves Christian, those who identify ourselves with Christ. Jesus did not suffer the anguish of a bloody cross to give you a life of ease. Jesus suffered that you would soldier. You were created to treasure Christ and call others to do the same. And where this does not mark you, you are living outside the camp of the kingdom. No bread, no bag, no money, one tunic. Live simply, preach boldly, suffer confidently. Too many of us stumble out of the gates. We not only have two tunics, we have a closet full of tunics. Our pantries are full of bread. We have more money in our savings account that we can hardly put one foot in front of the other. We don't live simply, preach boldly, and suffer confidently. We live abundantly, preach rarely, and suffer never. The American church is often overweight, tired, and uninteresting. So that when we do preach, the hearers can't see the difference between us and the kingdom of God. They see that we treasure this kingdom more than the kingdom of God. And so why should they believe? We need more Christians whose lives are compelling, like these disciples. Perhaps you're not doing any miracles, but perhaps your life has so much weight, they see you are different. The kingdom of God advances in hard places, oftentimes more than it does in comfortable ones, by people who often have less and yet live more. The Jesus that we often preach is safe. And he's not. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this famously. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Jesus says things like this that is very much not in keeping with a safe Jesus. It is this word that points to that Jesus in 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, all those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. We find in Philippians 1:29, it says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted you that you would suffer for Jesus. 1 Peter 4, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And we suffer because we go out And when we go out and herald this gospel, we run into walls that cause us difficulty, that cause us pain, that cause us suffering. And as I read these verses and I think about these disciples that go out, many people come to mind that did do this faithfully. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who loved his people so much that he had the comforts of England to stay away from. But he loved his people enough to go flying back into the teeth of the German Empire to get them the gospel. And he was hanged because of it. People like William Tyndale, who wanted this gospel to get in the hands of plowmen, were quite literally burned at the stake. David Brainerd, Jim Elliot, Robert Murray McShane, all pastor missionaries dead before the age of 30. I have two sons, and I pray for them every night. When I pray over them, I ask God that they would carry the gospel to the world. It's not lost on me that I could be praying for their premature death. And it would be a hard day, that day that I send my son off. And it would be a hard day that I got the news that he died. But that would be a life well lived. And men, let me speak especially to you tonight. We are to be the leaders. We are to be the brave ones, as it were. The courageous ones, carrying the gospel into these hard places. But you should know that the typical missionary, the typical single missionary at the largest missions operation in the world is a single woman. In West Africa, there are roughly 50 missionaries there. 4 single men, all the rest single ladies. It's a shame. And many of us boys stay at home, play our PlayStations, and waste our lives away at the bottom of a bottle, believing this gospel message. And our sisters are oftentimes much more bold than us, much more courageous than we are. They believe this gospel much more than we do. It's a shame. So you want to be a man? Stand up and give your life for Christ. Live a life that demands a verdict. You don't have to go overseas. Consider it. God is a missionary God. He came that you would be free from your sin and be sent out. He never promised you comfort. He never promised you ease. But he did promise satisfaction and an eternal joy. Delight ultimately in the Father, not the gifts of the Father. And so Restoration Church, likewise, this is not a safe church. If you have come here looking for safe, comfortable, easy Christianity, this is not the church for you. If you're looking for a church that will winsomely, and I encourage you, the word winsomely call sin, sin. That's what we do. Because that's what these guys did. If you want a church that will speak of the glories of Christ and that will push you to live as a resident of the kingdom of God, then this is the place for you. And if you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to stick around. Our aim is to give you authentic Christianity. I can assure you we will fail you. I can promise you that. I will fail you. But the God of whom we serve, Jesus the Christ, he will not fail you. And so, Restoration Church, what are you going to do about this mission? Or should I say, what are you doing about this mission? Does your life look like this? Does your life look like these disciples that are going into the hard places and living sent? Or have you become too familiar with Jesus? Does your life demand a verdict? I am convinced that there are more people that more people do not come to Christ. More people are not compelled for Christ because his followers don't live compelling lives. Christ suffered once for all the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. And so do you live, speak, and suffer in a way that would bring people to God? I wonder if you could recall the last time you spoke the gospel to someone that didn't know. What we are doing as a church here is to facilitate this same mission. And so, what are we going to do as a church in terms of being sent? What are we doing? What are we going to do? Well, to begin with, it begins with the individual member cultivating a life that goes out like these people and reaches the lost. And so, if you're looking for an evangelization program that will do the evangelizing for you, you won't find it here. We do have one program that's quite good, and it's called Life. Live it. It's a good evangelistic program. Just engage it. We don't have programs, as it were, to set up evangelizing for you. The church exists, as it says in Ephesians, to equip you for the work of ministry, not do the work for you, as it were. You live, folks, in the middle of the world. I mean, just take a look around. There are people here from all over the world, just in this tiny gathering. What is it like outside our doors? I live on Embassy Row. The whole world, I tell people sometimes, I live on the same street as the whole world. I mean, if we just counted the people that have come through these doors, 30, 40 different countries, what an opportunity to herald the gospel just by going out our door. Now, Restoration Church does have some things to help you in your ministry. So let's walk through those, shall we? As we consider engaging the world for Christ. Well, to begin with, we gather weekly so that all those who want to hear can come and hear and listen. It's a great time for others to watch and to see and hear God's people worship God. And so it is our hope at Restoration Church that we have a people from every tribe, tongue, and language in this place. We would love that. It is our desire to see the nations here. Not a bunch of people that look like me, because I'm really boring, short, bald, and ugly, right? So we want a people from all tribes, tongues, and nations here and feel that they feel welcome here, that they would hear the glories of Christ. And so if you don't call yourself a Christian and you are here, we are glad that you are here. We want you to come back and hear of this gospel message. We pray that you hear in something different about us, not that we are better than the world, not at all, but we have been transformed by the blood of Christ. And so we gather here to celebrate the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. So we gather to herald the gospel. We also give. Every week we take up an offering, at the minimum every week, 10% of that offering, the bulk of that offering goes directly to people that are on the field, heralding the good news of Christ. Tonight, we had a special offering where every single dime of that offering, not just 10% of it, 100% of it, will go to the people that need it, that are out sharing the gospel. Some of those people are like me and like Joey, that are here in the U.S. Most of them are overseas. 5,500 our family of churches has overseas, and they need more. Truth be told, as we're talking about this giving thing, because this money doesn't go to us, so I don't have to feel any guilt here, not that I should anyway. Truth be told, our family of churches is having to pull people off the field because they're running out of money. People that want to share the gospel, people that want to live in hard places and herald this good news and give their lives for it, who want to be there, and our family of churches, the giving has calmed down and they have to pull them back. They have to bring them back home. So you can give. You can pray. Every week in our services and community groups, we pray for unreached people groups. That is, people groups, a collection of people who have a particular language and tribe and tongue that don't have ready access to the gospel. Every week we pray for them, both here and in our community groups. And we also pray for our sponsored missionaries that are all over the globe. There are some prayer cards over here after the service. You can come and pick those up and take them home. And before you eat your meal or before you go out in the morning or before you read your Bible, whatever it is, just take a couple minutes and pray for these people. You can pray. Going up on our blog this week, on Restoration Church's blog, you're going to see directions there on how you can sign up to receive an email every single day, one email that tells you one unreached people group that you can pray for. Just go to the blog this week, you'll get that, sign it up, very simple. Comes into your email box, you see it, you pray for it. I'm trusting also that you are praying for one another, friends, because we are missionaries to this city. So you can, we gather weekly, we give of our finances, and also we give of our time, and then we pray. Fourthly, at Restoration Church, we have community groups that meet on Tuesday and Wednesday, and hopefully, Lord willing, we will be adding another one. And we gather in those settings to pray together, to discuss the word, to fight sin, to fellowship. But from these groups, we hope to be the hands and feet of the body of Christ to our city. So beginning this semester at Restoration Church in our community groups, we are going to be much more intentional about reaching out into our city. And so we have established and are establishing opportunities to serve our community. So if any of you are here tonight that knows of a need in this city, that our community groups can go out and help and be the hands and feet of Christ, then please come and share that news with us. But this semester, each of our community groups are going to take time and go out and be the hands and feet and serve our city. Helping the homeless, helping the elderly, whoever it is. Cleaning things up, who knows what. All of which, though, all of which, hear me, in view of the fact that we will get to herald the gospel to them. Something else new that we are doing at Restoration Church this year. We're going to be introducing something we call The God Who Is There, based off the title of the Francis Schaeffer book. It's going to be a meeting that's going to meet once a month, and we are going to engage the fundamental questions about the Christian faith. So we're going to meet on a Thursday night. We're going to come in there, and we want to welcome anybody that has questions about the Christian faith, that doesn't know Christ, that wants to consider that. It'll be a safe environment. Sometimes it's a bit difficult for someone that doesn't know Christ to come into a community group that's talking about small groups, talking about Jesus, and they don't know so much about Jesus. Well, this is a good opportunity for them to come and to learn more about Christ and be in a more apt setting to ask questions and engage with the Christian faith. We will be beginning that this semester. Continuing opportunities in our church. Over here, you also have some information about how you can go overseas for either nothing or next to nothing. Let me address our college students in the room. One of my favorite things to do, because we have many of them here. There are essentially, there's a number of flyers, but there's one flyer on the side called Hands-On. And I wonder, college student that calls yourself Christian, what are you doing this summer? Are you going to go get a good job? I'm sure that it would be, well, it's a good idea. Get a job. But for those of you that don't know and that call yourself a Christian, can I encourage you to pick up that flyer and put your yes on the table and go spend the summer heralding the gospel in a place like Nigeria? And it will cost you very, very little. Or, this is something you're going to hear about often. College student, we love you and we want to care for you. And so we have something here that's part of our family of churches called the Journeyman Program. And I'll ask you another question, college students. What are you going to do when you graduate from college? You're going to find a good job and you'll probably get in, more than many of you, will get in a sort of an entry-level position. You'll work your way up. Well, how about taking those first 2 years when you graduate college? Why not take those first 2 years and have every single penny paid for and you go spend 2 years on the foreign mission field? And you don't have to raise a dime, not a penny. You graduate, you put your yes on the table, and they send you overseas. College students, let me encourage you. This is going to be something you're going to hear about a lot. We hope to create a culture here at Restoration Church where a good portion, not all, but a good portion of our college students, when they come to us, by the time they graduate, 20, 30% of them start spending their first 2 years after graduation going out to the foreign mission field. Why not? What else are you going to do? These are continuing opportunities. And finally, believing that God loves the nations. We will engage them there. So this is, we have many exciting announcements. Perhaps this is the most exciting. We believe that God loves the nations and we want to engage them, and so we will also go to them. Let's go. When we sang All Creatures, you probably didn't think you'd hear Lecrae in the service tonight. So we are very, very excited about the opportunity to go to the nations. And so we're going to go to Haiti. We have an existing ministry there with our sending church. And we're going to go there and do whatever they want us to do. Namely, a few things of which they've already shared with us. Evangelism and training for those that are already there. And care for the orphans. Care for the poor, and herald the good news of Christ. May 11th through the 18th, and I pray that you will consider going with us. This will be our first of hope, we hope, of many foreign mission trips that we take. And so live simply, preach boldly, suffer confidently. And so, Christian, you have been sent. Now will you go? There are no shortages of opportunities around you. You need only be faithful. And as you do, remember that it was the suffering servant, Jesus the Christ, that was rejected by his own people, by his own family, by his own hometown. And he went to the cross so that you may live. And we pray that those that don't know him would see that Christ did give his life for sinners like me and like you. And you would give your life to him, that you would know life. And so don't be so familiar with Jesus that you either oppose him or keep him to yourself. Folks, there are 6,400 unreached people groups in the world. 3,200 of them are unengaged people groups. That is, people that have zero access to the gospel. There are places in the world today, folks, where you can walk out of your door and walk for days, for weeks, for months, and never find a Christian, never find a Bible, and never find a church. And as a Christian, this must grieve us. This must grip us. And we must do something about this, not for no other reason that we are compelled because of what Christ has done for us. And so I pray that you will take part in living sent. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our own sin, but that you sent your Son to us. And God, we pray that tonight, Father, that we would be convicted of our own sin and see the beauty of Christ. And Lord, that we would be compelled to take that gospel to others, to our neighbors, to our state, to our country, to Haiti, to other places. God, burden us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.